Well, welcome to God's country, Kearney, Missouri. We're glad to host you up here, and good to see each of you. Beautiful day that the Lord has given us. Take your Bible and turn to Colossians. We're going to spend a little time looking in Colossians this morning. One of the unique things about Colossians, excuse me one second. My microphone's not whistling, but my hearing aids are. So give me a second to get rid of those. All right, that's better. One of the unique things about Colossians is that it has a little section that really focuses on Jesus Christ, verse 15 through 20. And I'm not going to read that, but it's pretty unique in the letters of the New Testament, just how Christ-centered that one little paragraph is. Everybody else kind of disappears. Paul disappears, the Colossians disappear, and the spotlight is on Jesus Christ. There's another unique little section in Colossians as well, and that is the section where Paul talks about his own ministry in chapter 1, verse 24, through chapter 2, verse 5. And I want to go ahead and read that, and that will be the kind of the focus of our thinking this morning. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church, of which I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God given to me for you, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. For I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me, seen my face in the flesh, so that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding, unto the full knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the stability of your faith in Christ. Let me go ahead and read verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So one of the questions I have as I'm reading through Colossians is why this lengthy description of Paul's ministry? Why? What purpose does it serve? Why does he give us this pretty long little section? It's not like, for instance, in the book of Corinthians, where it seems like there's kind of an undercurrent of rebellion going on. That doesn't seem to be the case here in Colossae, even though he has not ever been there. He's not, as far as we know, ministered. He didn't start the church, so we don't know that he's ever been there. But it just raises the question why Paul would give this lengthy description of his own ministry. So maybe it would help us. Let's kind of go back and just think a little more who these people are. Who are the Colossians? Of course, that's Colossae was a little town in Turkey, and what is now Turkey. And the Colossians have become Christians, most of them, or at least the ones Paul is writing to. So let me just read some of the things about them. Verse 2, I'm not going to read the verses, but I'm just going to highlight some things and tell you where the verse is at. You can scan it if you want to. They are saints, right in the introduction. They're saints, they're recipients of grace. Paul wants them to have more grace. They have faith in Christ, verse 4, and love, also in verse 4, that flows out of that faith. They have hope. And what's interesting about in verse 6, the hope that they have, it's not a hope for heaven, but it's a hope laid up in heaven. And that seems a little stronger, maybe, even than just a hope for heaven. But their hope, Paul says, is laid up for them in heaven. They're fruitful. Paul talks about the gospel going to the whole world in verse 6, and he says it's bearing fruit, and he says it's bearing fruit in you. So that's good. Everything so far, I mean, check, 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 is really good. They have understood God's grace, verse 6. And that really is what evangelism is all about. That's what salvation is about, to understand the grace of God. Verse 22 says they have been reconciled. They once were alienated, but now they are reconciled in Christ. They've been redeemed by Christ, verse 13. So, you know, everything looks like they are on the path to being presented holy before the Lord, above reproach, without any blame, one day by Jesus Christ. And so everything looks really promising, doesn't it? But in spite of that good start, the Colossians are in some danger. Now, how do we quantify that danger? We're not going to get into that too much, but they're in some danger. And we see that really in chapter 2. And they're in danger, first of all, of being deluded by clever and persuasive words. Chapter 2, verse 4. There's false teachers. And these false teachers are slippery, and they're tricky, and they have very persuasive ways of conveying their false teaching. And so Paul is concerned about that. He actually warns the Colossians, don't be taken captive by them in verse 8. Don't be taken captive by their worldly philosophy. So it's not just a Jewish heresy, but it also has an element of worldly philosophy mixed in. We're not going to try to identify it too closely this morning. One of the things that's going on is judgmentalism. And when people are judging you, when your neighbor is judging you and basically calling attention to your failure to live up to their standard, it's pretty easy to question, well, am I on the right track? Am I doing this right? And Paul says to them, don't let these people judge you, verse 16. And this influence is really serious because Paul says in verse 18, don't let them disqualify you by drawing you into their aesthetic practices, their don't touch this, don't do this, do this, don't do this. Paul says, basically is hinting that that kind of giving in to that could be a road to disqualification. And then in verse 20, Paul says there's a danger of submitting to their legalistic and unbiblical rules. So why? Why is Paul, now we've seen their good things, they're really on the right track in a lot of ways, but we've also seen that there are some concerns. And I don't know exactly, but I think one of the reasons that Paul is giving us this description of his ministry is that it functions kind of like a big road sign. This is the way. Go this way. You know, they're kind of veering off the path, and they're thinking they've started on the gospel path, and they're walking down it really well. And Paul will say that even now they're faithful to Christ. But there's just some draw. There's some magnetic force pulling them onto a different path. And so by revisiting his ministry, it's like a big road sign saying, no, this is the way, folks. Come this way. Stay on this path that I pointed you on in the very beginning. It's not some other path you need. You need to stay on this path. So I think that may be one of the reasons Paul is doing this. This summer, we had the privilege. May have been a bad choice, but I decided let's go climb a 14er, our family. So we set out for Quandary Peak, just south of Breckenridge. And it's much easier than Bierstadt, for those of you that know. It's like simple. But I'm a worrywart. And so I'm telling the kids, say, well, you're going to have an emergency blanket, raincoats, headlamps. I mean, you got to have all this stuff. And as I'm laying down all these, because I'm a worrywart, I'm concerned, you know, that nobody gets lost and falls off a cliff and freezes to death and all of that. So one of my concerns is, well, we got to find the right trail. We got to stay on the path. Of course, we're starting at 5 in the morning, so we got these headlamps. Well, we get there and I'm even worried about which trail we're going to get on. And Nathan says, it's there, right there, you know. So we get on the trail. I'm, of course, worried that it's not well marked. But lo and behold, big signs, Quandary Peak, this way. I mean, you couldn't miss it. But we had our headlamps. What about, I like to think about worst-case scenarios. What if one of the kids lags behind and then their headlamp goes out or starts to dim and then they can't see the trail anymore and then they step off the trail onto one of those little deer tracks and they kind of wander back there and then before long the headlamp's out and there in the midst of all the trees starts raining. The temperature drops, so nothing like that happened. But I like to worry about that kind of stuff. Now, I don't think Paul was a worrywart, but I think what he is doing is he's concerned that the headlamp is dimming. He does have some concern that they are beginning to lose sight of that path just a little bit. And so this is like that big road sign. It's like charging up the headlamp so they can see the path clearly again. As we look into this ministry, I'll just put it this way. Remembering Paul's ministry will help the Colossians remember the supremacy of Christ. By remembering Paul's ministry, it will help the Colossians remember the centrality of Christ. And those are two vital things for the Colossians to remember. And Paul's going to remind them of that. So let's look here quickly at Paul's ministry here. We're going to have to go rather hurriedly. But what do we know about Paul's ministry here in these verses? Well, first of all, it was a ministry of suffering. And you see that in verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and I fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions in my flesh on behalf of his body, which is the church. So some things we can say about his suffering. That's just a highly debated verse. What does he mean? In particular, filling up the afflictions of Christ. But there's some things that we can say that are pretty clear on the passage, on the face of it, and that is that Paul was suffering. He found joy in it. It was something that gave him joy. His suffering was for their sake, the Colossians' sake. And where it gets a little more difficult is that Paul says that his suffering is somehow to be identified with the sufferings of Christ. And he says, I fill up what is lacking of Christ's afflictions in my flesh. So an important thing to note there is whatever Paul means, and there's like 9 or 10 or 20 different possible explanations for that, but whatever it means, it doesn't mean Christ's atonement sufferings. The words that are used for Christ's atonement and his death on the cross, this word, afflictions, is never used for that. So whatever Paul is saying here, he's not saying that somehow he is making up something that was lacking in Jesus' work on the cross. Now the question is, what was he filling up? And one of the possible thoughts is that what he's filling up is, or what he's has a part in filling up, is the suffering that really takes place among the church because Christ and his church are so closely entwined. So that when the church suffers, Christ suffers. And of course, Acts chapter 9, verse 4 and 5 would be kind of a verse that would lend some credence to that. This is about Paul's conversion. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now, how was Paul persecuting Jesus? Jesus was in heaven at this point. Well, he was persecuting Jesus because he was persecuting Jesus' body, the church. And Jesus is very closely tied to his body so that when his body suffers, Jesus suffers. So it could be that Paul is saying that the church still has a lot of suffering going on. And in that suffering, it really is the suffering of Jesus Christ. And I'm pulling my load. I'm pulling my share of it. And as I suffer, I am really filling up the suffering that is going to happen to the church. And ultimately, it's Christ's suffering. That's one option. Another option is that Paul is talking about a unique suffering to himself. And this unique suffering could be hinged to really a messianic, end-time messianic prophecies of the Messiah suffering and of there being of the gospel as it goes to the Gentiles. And he is suffering in a way filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions as this message is going out to the Gentiles. So that's another possibility. Whichever it is, the key thing for us, I think, this morning is that this was real suffering that Paul was going through. It was affliction. You see two other instances of this affliction. If you look at verse 29, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power. You say, well, that doesn't sound like suffering. But labor, that word is intensive, hard work. And then the second word there, striving, is really the word we get for agony. Paul is going through agony for his church, for the church. And he's concerned about them. And it's an agonizing thing for him. And those two words usually are paired together in the presence of false teaching. And that's what Paul is dealing with here. And so he's just letting them know, I feel an agony for you all. And then if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, when you get to chapter 2, Paul's testimony of his ministry, now he specifically applies it to the Colossians and the Laodiceans and others who have not seen him in the flesh. But he says there in chapter 2, verse 1, I want you to understand how great a struggle I have on your behalf. So again, that's the same word, agony. It's a noun form of it. I want you to know I'm agonized. I feel an agony for you. So Paul wants to let them know that he's suffering. How does that highlight the centrality of Christ? Well, you know, Paul was a brilliant guy. He could expound on anything, any subject, politics, philosophy, religion. He could have done it in a way that caused him no agony, no suffering. How would he have done that? Well, all he has to do is tweak his message just a little bit. Just change the emphasis. Just remove Christ from the center. Quit talking about Jesus so much. Quit highlighting who Christ is and the exclusivity of Christ for salvation. You can get saved in the Jewish way. You can get to heaven in the philosophical way. You can get to heaven in the good works way. You can get to heaven in a lot of ways. And then Paul wouldn't have any grief. He wouldn't have any sorrow. He wouldn't have any agony. But Paul won't do that. Why? Because Jesus is at the center. You can't move Jesus out of the center of the gospel path. He is the center of the gospel path. So what I want to convey is Paul's suffering is a testimony to the supreme worth of Jesus. Paul's testimony and his ministry really highlights for us the supreme worth of Jesus. Well, he goes on, and the next thing we see is it's a ministry of proclamation or proclaiming or preaching, we could say it. Verse 25, of which the church is the last word of verse 24, and then he goes on, of which, of this church, I was made a minister. It's the word for deacon. According to the stewardship from God. Now, what is a stewardship? Well, this is not very technical, but I think of a stewardship basically as an assignment. This is a solemn assignment that God has given to Paul to carry out. What is the stewardship? What's the assignment? Suffer? Paul, you need to go out and suffer. Is that the assignment? No. The assignment is preaching or proclaiming. And you see it there, a stewardship from God given to me for you so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That's his assignment, to fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Now, when I say preaching, what do you think of? You may think of what we're doing today, standing up here, a sermon behind a pulpit or a podium of some kind. And I think that's the idea. It's an announcement. It's a proclaiming of the truth of Jesus Christ. Of course, Paul did that in a lot of different ways. He didn't always stand up behind a pulpit. You know, there was the time where he was preaching in a large room on a third floor. Now, I don't think he had a pulpit that day, but that sermon went on. Remember, there's a young guy named Eutychus sitting in the window. You know, I wonder, where was his mom? You know? Just letting this young guy sit in a third floor window. Well, Paul put him to sleep. And this sermon just kept going and going and going. And then Eutychus fell out the window dead and died. And he didn't fall out the window dead. He died after he hit the ground. And Paul raised him from the dead. Well, he was proclaiming. But I think Paul also proclaimed in those house arrest situations where he was chained to a Roman soldier. And he talks to that Roman soldier about who Jesus Christ is. And that was proclaiming. When he goes down by the side of the river and that little group of God-fearers are gathered there praying and Lydia is converted. Well, that's proclaiming. So what was it Paul proclaimed? Well, he proclaimed the Word of God. And that's that he might fully carry out the preaching, end of verse 25, of the Word of God. And that means to preach it all. But I think it also has this idea of fulfilling. It's a word that can be translated to carry it out fully or to fulfill the preaching. And so both of those, I think, may be carried in this idea. He's preaching it fully. In other words, he's not leaving stuff out. He's preaching everything that is wrapped up in this message. But in doing it, he is fulfilling what God promised, that there would be a message of a Messiah and hope and salvation. And so Paul is fulfilling what God had promised all along, and he is proclaiming Jesus Christ in a mystery. Now, we can't spend much time here, but look at verse 26. This word of God is a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, has now been manifested to his saints. What is the mystery there? Well, a mystery is something that was hidden in Scripture, in God's word, in God's plan, but then the light is shown on it. It is manifested. It's like the curtain is pulled back. And that's when the apostles came, when Jesus came. And the truth of the gospel was heralded, then that mystery, which it was hidden, it was hard to understand. It's like the curtain is pulled back and the truth of Christ is open before everyone. Look at verse 28. Because we're just thinking about the preaching, and this was the central part of Paul's ministry. Verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. So here's the word of God. Paul is proclaiming the word of God. That's his assignment. This word of God is contained in a mystery that has been revealed. That mystery is Jesus Christ. And it's also, we didn't really look at it, but the mystery is that Jew and Gentile can be part of Christ. Not just Jews, but the Gentiles can have a share in Jesus Christ as well. Let me read verse 26. This mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim. So when you ask Paul, what is it that you live for? He would say, I live to proclaim the word of God. I live to proclaim the mystery, which is Jew and Gentile together in Christ. I live to proclaim Christ. He is, you go on to chapter 2, verse 2, Christ is the mystery. And so Paul lives for that. That's what he's after. That's what he's all about. Say, well, what does that show us about Christ? Well, it's on the surface up there. He's the one that we look to. He's our only hope. Well, let's look at one more thing about this ministry, and then we'll be done. And that is, this ministry is a ministry of encouragement or strengthening. It's a ministry that is designed to take believers and to strengthen them, to encourage them to continue in the faith. And it's a ministry of enlightenment as well. And so let's quickly look at this as well, if we could. Look at verse 2. So Paul is, again, goes back to the verse about struggle there in verse 1. Paul's struggling for them. Why? Verse 2, so that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul wants the believers to be encouraged. You know, there's nothing more dangerous. Well, there's probably some things more dangerous, but it's a very dangerous thing to be a discouraged Christian. Paul does not want these Colossians to become discouraged in any way. And so his struggling, his ministry, his what he's doing to present them holy and blameless, chapter verse 28, what he's doing there is so that their hearts may be encouraged. Then the next phrase kind of surprises me. Having been held together in love, being knit together in love, as the ESV says, being knit together in love to attain, then we have some more about enrichment. And why does Paul talk about love here? Well, one of the ways that you will get discouraged as a Christian is if you get cut off from other believers. If you are with other believers and you are not knit together in love, you are a candidate for discouragement. You are a candidate for going off the rails. So Paul knows that this encouragement, this is not alone seeking assurance and the riches of Christ, which we'll get to. It's not a lone pursuit. It's not a solo journey. Paul says, do it in the body of Christ. Do it knit together with others in the body in love. It's like love maybe is the soil that this unity grows best in. You've got to love one another, and that will knit you together. And then you are ready to pursue the riches. And let's go on and look at that. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been held together in love, even unto, now we're moving, it's the movement there, unto the wealth of the full assurance of understanding. That's what Paul wants. He wants the Colossians to be encouraged, to pursue this together in love, and what is it they're pursuing? A full assurance of understanding. Real solid hope. Solid assurance. Unto the full knowledge of God's mystery. That is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What's he saying there? He's saying Jesus contains it all. Jesus contains all the riches of wisdom and knowledge. He is it. He is, if you want to know the knowledge of God Think of the vastness of God's wisdom and knowledge. It is summed up in Jesus Christ, Paul says. In him, Jesus, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You don't need to go somewhere else for this wisdom. You don't need to go to the false teachers. They think they have this wisdom. They're promoting it, and they're saying, oh, this is much better than Paul's wisdom. This adds to Paul's wisdom, maybe. Now, Paul says Jesus is the repository of all wisdom and knowledge. You may have seen one of those movies where you got an explorer and he goes into a cavern, and this giant, gigantic cavern is just filled with piles of gold and jewels and silver, just unimaginable wealth, right? That's chump change compared to the wisdom that Paul says is in Jesus Christ. He has all wisdom, all knowledge. Anything you need, it's Christ. Stay on the path. Don't get off the path. The path is far inferior to what you have in Jesus Christ. Do it together. You know, one of the things that was really fun about climbing that mountain, we weren't roped together, of course. It was much easier than that. But it was really joyful when we got to the top of that, and with Zach and Sarah and Nathan, Matt and Emily, and just as a just to rejoice together in that view was amazing. And just to be able to share that with each other. And we get to do that as the body of Christ. We are roped together. We get to pursue the full assurance of this understanding. We get to pursue this immense knowledge, the greatest knowledge and wisdom that is even possible to have. And we get to do that roped together as the body of Christ. So Paul, I think, wants that to continue. So let me ask a question. What difference does this make to us 2,000 years later? The Colossians are long gone. What difference does it make to you? Well, I think there are some today in danger of leaving the path. Not necessarily, I don't speak specifically about anyone here, but just in Christians in general. There's always a danger that some would leave the path. And I think it is likely that some here will be tempted to depart from the true faith at some point. Maybe an old seasoned believer, been a Christian for years and years, followed Jesus for years and years. But old seasoned Christians sometimes leave the path. You could be a new convert, pretty young, fresh out of the blocks. There's a danger that someone here would someday be drawn away, very gradually perhaps, but would leave the path. I can look. I realize most people that, well, maybe in our day, most people that leave the path that were Christian or professed to be Christians, they just go off back into the world. They go back off into sin. They leave Christianity behind. They leave all religious trappings behind. They just go back to living life. But there are some who leave the path, but they continue to keep this religious approach. And that's what Paul is warning the Colossians about. And so the way it happens is varied, and what it looks like are varied. But I think there's some similarities. Let me just give you four quickly. And these are the most obvious. Questioning the deity and sufficiency of Christ. Questioning whether he is really enough. Maybe I need just something a little to add to Jesus. But questioning his centrality, his sufficiency, his deity. Those when you start doing that, you're veering off the path that Paul would prescribe. Adding in some element of your own works to contribute to your justification and acceptance with God. Now, we believe in works. We believe that works are a good thing because Jesus does, because Paul does, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We believe in works, but we do not believe that works would justify us or part of our justification. So anytime you hear a religion or some group or some something on the internet that begins to say to you, well, your works actually justify you and make you accepted before God, there's some red flags now going up here. Be careful of that. Many times folks will leave the gospel path, but they still insist they're Christians. Mormons do this. There are others. Well, I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I had some young Mormon guys that I talked with, and they used atonement. They used inspiration. They used all the words that sounded legit, sounded good. So be careful. Just because a person says that they're a Christian doesn't necessarily mean they're on the same path that you are. And then the fourth thing is this: a departure from the gospel is often accompanied by a departure from fellowship with true believers. Very often, when a person is going, they're leaving this path and they're beginning to go a different direction, often they leave the path of walking with true believers. The first epistle of John is an example. They went out from us because they were not of us. There may be some teachers, Bible teachers. There may be some internet sites. I don't know where you are at in your thinking about this, but there could be some internet sites. There could be some books. There could even be some friends that you are reading or that you're hearing that don't have the true gospel. And it may be you need to be wary of these things, and maybe you need to cut off, you know, quit listening to it, quit reading that, even separate from that friend who might have false teaching. And so I hope that, this is my hope. I hope that each one of us here will get on the gospel path and will stay on the gospel path. And I hope you'll revisit Colossians frequently, because Colossians is a great book to help keep us centered on the true gospel of Jesus Christ and how central he is, his sufficiency and his centrality. I hope you'll remind yourself of that. And as I said, there may be some that's not even on the path. You know, one of the beautiful things about this passage is that there are some hope. There's hope held out in this passage of us standing before God and being accepted. You see it in chapter 1, verse 22. He has reconciled you in the body of his flesh through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and above reproach. That's what Jesus has done, so that you could stand before him blameless and without reproach. Paul has that same desire. In And verse 28, him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete or mature in Christ. There's some of you that have not even gotten on the path. And as it stands now, Christ cannot, because you have not put your faith in him, you've not repented, Christ cannot present you holy and blameless and above reproach. And Paul, or your parents, or your pastors, can't with confidence present you mature before Christ. They don't have that confidence because you've not yet committed your life to Christ. So in a sense, his centrality is a real call for all Christians to stay on the path. But his centrality is also a call for every one of us to get on the path and be on the path and stay there. So I pray that will be your testimony, that you would each one of us would do that, so that Christ will present us above reproach one day. So let's pray. Father, we do just thank you for Paul. Thank you for his ministry. Thank you for the focus of it and how focused he was on Jesus Christ. And nothing would deter him from that. He was willing to suffer for that. And even though he could have talked about a lot of things and impressed a lot of people, he chose to proclaim Christ alone and really focus his ministry on Jesus Christ, warning and teaching everybody that he came in contact with the goal that they would become mature in Christ. Thank you for his encouragement that he points us to the riches of Christ and that he encourages us to pursue those riches together. And we thank you for that. And we ask that you would just use this passage in our own life. Make us steadfast and stronger. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Jim. I'm going to go ahead and invite the musicians to come back up here. Also invite you, if you picked up some of the song sheets that were blowing around, that the musicians might need, to hand those back up. Thank you, Jim. You can go ahead and stand. We're going to sing now, His Mercy is More. As we think about the riches of Christ, some of those riches are here in this song, that His love causes Him to not remember our sins against us. And though our sins are many, His mercy is more. So as a way of application, as a way of responding to what we just heard from the scriptures, let's sing from our hearts about our love for the riches of Christ, specifically here, His mercy. Thank you. Father, we praise you for the riches of kindness and the riches of mercy that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ, that we who were far off have been brought near by his blood, and we are united together to you and to your Son, and we're united to one another, that this body that you have given us, that we are all a part, and we are growing up into one new man by your word and by your Spirit. Father, we pray as we transition now to our meal of fellowship that you would give us a rich time together, that we would be able to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to enjoy one another, get to know one another better. And we thank you for this time. We thank you for Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. All right. We'll now transition to our meal. Let me give you some instructions. We're actually going to set up the food on these tables right over here. So we'll just, any food that's over there, we'll just move that over here, these two white tables and that picnic table. And that's where we'll do the food for the meal. And we will gather in just a few minutes after we're set up, and we will pray together. You're dismissed.